All right, I think we'll go ahead and start. We'll let people filter in and just know that they're being safe, which is very, very wise on a day like today. So we'll go ahead and we'll get started this morning. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have to gather, Lord. We thank you that even on days like today, Lord, you have made it so we can navigate and get here to this building to be together, Lord. Father, we ask that you would keep people safe as they travel in this morning. Lord, we ask that you would keep us safe as we leave as well, Lord. Father, we thank you for just an opportunity to think about the translation of the Word of God, Lord, and how we have the Word of God in English, Lord. Father, we just confess and thank you, Lord, that you have put us in a time and place where we have the Word of God in English, and we have many translations which are helpful to us, Lord. And you've just given us great riches in this area, Lord. And we just thank you and your sovereign hand for putting us in this context and making your Word available to us, making the gospel available to us, Lord. It's a very humbling thing to think about, Lord. We know that not everyone has had these privileges throughout history, Lord. And Father, we know that even today, some peoples are without your Word in their languages, Lord. So we pray, Lord, and we ask, we plead, Lord, that you would bring your Word to them, Lord, and that they would hear the gospel, Lord, and your Spirit would work powerfully and bring them to faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I said, the topic today is translation. We're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to do an exercise that's going to kind of get us into the flow of thinking about translation, thinking about language. We're going to revisit our friend, or maybe not our friend, but dear old Kurt Eichenwald, our Newsweek article, and just some objections that he has to translation and criticisms he has. Once again, this is just helping us kind of understand general ways that people talk about this, general ways that people criticize the Bible. And then we're going to make a start on this idea of translation theory or perspectives that people use when translating. And we're just going to try and understand what are the goals, like what are different translations trying to achieve when they translate. And by understanding those goals, we can have a better idea of just the benefits that each translation bring to us and just the riches that we have with these translations. And then next week, I think we'll talk more about how to use the different translations and just the many benefits we have in that as well. But I'd like to start by defining a couple of words here. I'm going to grab something.
Sorry.
Let's see. You didn't finish? All right, no worries. Two more pages. Okay. Emily's helping me with my unorganization. So I'm just going to finish here real fast. All right. So I have two words that I'd like to just, as a class, since we're a little lighter with the weather, we have plenty of opportunity for class participation at this moment. But I'd like for us to just define the word bear. How would you define the word bear? Yeah, exactly. So we have a large furry animal or a big animal.
One would be me getting up in the morning.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I was being gracious.
To carry something. You know, the large furry animal kind of pops into your mind, and it's kind of maybe the dominant thing that we would think of, but there's some other ones we can think of as well.
But it's interesting, the minute you put it in an exercise of in the scripture, you're talking about translations and so forth, your mind kind of shifts gear away from, you know, it's
Yeah, exactly. And that's, Steve's getting at one of the things that we're going to drive home here. And we're just, no, you're good. Yeah, no, so Steve is getting at that. So I'll say that this is kind of a fun game to play, but there is a method to the madness, and there's a point. Nice. So that gets another one, giving birth, bearing in that sense. And I think maybe you hit on another one, like I don't mind my children that much. So really that was great because we got two at once, and so that's to put up with. So we got four there. You know, I'd say that's pretty good. Another one could be, I could say this sentence: when you come to the stop sign on 30th, heading south, you stop there and you bear right. So you turn right to get to the alternative entrance. So there's just a lot of different ways that we can use the word bear. How about the word key? Let's go ahead and do the same thing with the word key. What does the word key mean? Important. Something important, yes, definitely.
Small island somewhere warm.
Yeah, definitely.
A device to unlock something.
Yeah, a device to unlock something. That's kind of like the large furry animal. That's maybe the first thing that we think of, just when there's not a context. Maybe one or two more on key.
A guide?
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. So like an answer sheet for an exam, kind of a key or a guide.
Like a legend on the map?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. When I hear the word key, I might think of the painted area on a basketball court. That's the key. So that's another one. So there's some things that we can learn from this exercise. First, we learn that words have a range of meaning. Words can mean several different things. Part of the reason that is because we have only a limited number of words and we have a lot of things that can be said. So we reuse and repurpose words. The second thing we can learn is that the meaning is really at the sentence level and not at the word level so much. So we looked at several meanings for these words, for the word bear and the word key, but it's hard to know what it means just based off of the word. What we need to know what it means is a context. So if we place each of these words into a context, then we know what the word means. So when we're looking for meaning, we need to remember that meaning is more at the sentence level as opposed to just the individual words. Words have meaning, but they have meaning within a context. And then those sentences are then within paragraphs and so on and so forth. So really what Steve was saying, if we use the word bear and we're thinking in a biblical context, we're probably going to think more 1 Corinthians, bearing with one another. So the context really helps us understand the meaning of individual words. And when we're, the third point is, regarding translation, we have to be sensitive to the context, or translators have to be sensitive to the context when they're translating words. So this kind of helps us understand a little bit of the flexibility, you know, why one translation might say it one way, one might say it another way, because they're just thinking through the context, they're thinking through the best word to use kind of at the sentence level. So just kind of illustrates some of the flexibility. And there's a couple of applications that can can be made from this. So this would kind of be a fourth and a fifth thing that we can learn from this. And these are just when we're studying and reading the Bible. The first is we need to make sure we're not overreading one word in a verse and pulling all our meaning from one word. So 2 Timothy 2:15 is an example here. I can find it here. My brain's not working at the moment. So 2 Timothy 2:15, and we'll start in 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And a little bit more. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, the King James Version uses, instead of saying rightly handling the word of truth, it says dividing the word of truth. So, historically, this has kind of been a verse that was used to support a good thing, you know. It was used to say, okay, this the word dividing, the word here is dividing, or could be translated dividing. And there's a background to this word that has an aspect of plowing, agricultural plowing. So it's like, okay, we have this idea of plowing and directness. That means that when we come to this verse, we need to preach through the Bible consecutively. Now, I think that's a good practice, but I think that it's maybe overreading one word here. More what this passage says is, you know, we need to interpret the Bible correctly. We could do that different ways. We could correctly interpret the Bible through an expositional sermon on Colossians, preaching sermon on series on Colossians, or we could have a topical sermon. So just being careful not to read too much into one word. And so if you have, you know, just favorite Bible verses, just kind of think through, you know, am I gaining benefit from what it means at the sentence level, or am I maybe putting too much stock into one word? And then lastly, the fifth thing is, when we study, remembering that different words can mean different things in different contexts. So sometimes it seems like there's contradictions. You know, Paul and James use the words justification, faith, and works in different ways. So sometimes, you know, people pit Paul and James against one another. Well, we just need to understand how they're using their words in context. So just another thing for when we study. So that's just kind of an entry point into the discussion today. We're going to go ahead and look at this idea of translation trickery in Newsweek. And we'll apply this a little bit more to that. It's going to help us look at some of those objections. But first, I'd like to just kind of speak generally to this idea of translation trickery, or the idea that someone would insert something into the text and it would kind of sneak in there, and the Bible wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be the Bible. And I was helped just in a conversation this week to kind of understand this a little bit better. And kind of the point that was made to me is that if there's a text that's going to be translated, we could give that to 10 different people, and they could translate it from one language to another, and it's going to look different. And that's because the structures of the language might be different. So when we're talking about Spanish and English, the structures of the language are different. They're we'll say that. There's different ways of going about things. English is very concerned with word order, and we can identify what the subject is, what the direct object is, based on the ordering of the words. Not all languages work that way. So sometimes when you're going from one to another, it kind of changes things in terms of how it's said. It's still truly said, truth is still communicated, but the form takes a little bit of a different shape. So we can give someone something to translate, and there may be some difference, but they're still truly communicating the meaning of what we're giving them to translate. And the point that I want to make here is that if something is translated from Spanish to English, and there's someone that knows both Spanish and English, they can say, okay, this is a correct rendering. Or if someone's trying to insert something into the sentence, if someone's kind of being silly, you know, and wants to insert something into the sentence, they can say, no, that's not correct. That's not what the Spanish says. And this holds true when we're talking about Bible translation. The Bible is a book that's had more eyes on it than any book in the history of the world. I mean, the Bible is a very special book. It's definitely been highly regarded. And I'd say there's two sets of eyes on the Bible. First of all, there's reverent eyes. There's people that care greatly about the Word of God and care greatly that it comes down to us accurately. So we have many reasons to be thankful for those people who care greatly about the Word and give their lives to making sure it's communicated correctly through the translation of it. Second, there are, I'm going to say doubting eyes. I thought through how to say this correctly. But what I'm saying here is there's kind of reverent eyes. There's people that would believe the things that we would believe and have similar beliefs. But there's also people that know the biblical languages, but they wouldn't hold to the beliefs that we would. So there's people that know Greek and Hebrew, but don't believe in the divinity of Christ or in some of those major doctrines that we believe. So their eyes are on the text too. So if we were to say, okay, if someone were to say, I'm going to come to this passage and I'm going to insert this high view of Christ into it, those people would know and be able to call it out. So I'm speaking to the divinity of Christ because that's really what our friend or our enemy, our foil, Kurt Eckenwald, is talking about. But just at a general level, we can say you can't just sneak something into the Bible. There's too many people looking at it. So we can have confidence in our translations because there's so many people looking at it and are able to say, hey, they'd be able to say, if there were something off, they'd be able to say, hey, that's not it. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. All right, so we'll go ahead and look at a couple of these objections. So the first one is this idea of reinforcing the divinity of Christ through the translation of a word. And I'm going to quote him here. This is from that Newsweek article. He says, "And so each time proskuneo appeared in the Greek manuscripts regarding Jesus," so proskuneo is a word that can mean worship or bow down or prostrate oneself. "In these newer Bibles," and he's referring to the New International, the NIV, I believe, the NASB, the Living Bible, and so on, he is worshipped. So these newer Bibles say whenever the Greek manuscript refers to Jesus, the word uses worship. He says, but when applied to someone else, the exact same word is translated as bow or something similar. By translating the same word different ways, these modern Bibles are adding a bit of linguistic support to the idea that the people who knew Jesus understood him to be God. And continuing on with his quote, "In other words, with a little translational trickery, a fundamental tenet of Christianity, that Jesus is God, was reinforced in the Bible, even in places where it directly contradicts the rest of the verse." So what he's saying is that the translators inconsistently translate this word, this Greek word that can mean worship or bow. It says anytime it's referring to Jesus, they use the word worship, but anytime it's referring to someone else, they say bow. So he's saying they're translating it in such a way to give this high view of Christ. But this is where we get back to what we talked about earlier. You know, words have different meanings in different contexts. So we're just going to look at some of these verses. where this word is used and just see, does it hold up to his claim, or does it? Is he just kind of being bonkers? I think he's being bonkers, and I think it's pretty clear. So if you want to turn to Matthew 2:2, we're gonna just turn to each of these verses. We're going to look in Matthew and Mark. We'll go back and forth a little bit. It's not in chronological order, but I think it should be in a close enough range that will be okay. So Matthew 2:2, up in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So that's what's in question, this idea of worship. Now, that makes sense in this context. These wise men have come to worship the Messiah. You know, there is a reason to use the word worship. So we're starting out by we're looking at examples of worship, and we're looking at this in reference to Christ. Now, if you want to flip to Matthew 14:33. And here the context is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The disciples have gone out in the sea. Jesus is not with them, but he comes to them walking on water. And the disciples are in the midst of a storm. But what happens is, Peter walks out on the water with Christ. And then he lacks faith. And Jesus reaches out, in verse 31, Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So here, Jesus has walked on water. He has entered into the boat. When he enters into the boat, the elements, the wind, and everything stops. And the disciples say, or those in the boat, the disciples, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They worshiped him. I think that's an appropriate response to what just happened. So I think worship is very much appropriate to that. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So even if we were to use the word bow down, and that's really what we're kind of talking about here, is the context totally tells you what it means. When you look at the context of what's happening, when you look at the sentence, you see, okay, even if we use the word bow down, it means worship. That's what we're talking about here. Go ahead. Okay.
And at that point, it says the king, who was born king of the Jews, we recognize that as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I might be reading, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so I apologize for perhaps reading in there, yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
It is reasonable to believe that they have that sense.
Okay.
There was the prophecy of the coming Messiah that was well known. King of the Jews, that concept of being king of the Jews is married up with the concept of the Messiah. They're bound up in one another. The appearance of the star that traveled all the way across certainly indicates that they had a greater sense. This isn't just king in a earthly sense. They have a sense of what's very nice. So
yeah.
That's not stated there, but there's good reason to believe that they have that sense in mind that this would be the sign.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yeah, so I think that's some of the things I had in mind. But it is good to be careful. Yeah, be careful when we're reading as well. All right, so now we're going to kind of switch from this idea of people coming to Christ and worshiping him, and we're going to look more at this idea of people coming and kind of kneeling down and bowing. And we'll look at Matthew 20:20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom.' And Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.'" All right, and we'll stop there. So they're making a grand request. They don't understand, or the mother of the sons of Zebedee is making a request, and they don't understand fully what that request is. But what we're looking at here in this context is she comes and kneels before him, asking him for something. So the intent is more of a kind of a submission. Her purpose in coming is to make a request more than to worship Christ. You know, there is a reverence in what she's doing, but you know, here's maybe where we'd say kneeling instead of worship. And then Mark 15:19. And starting at 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and twisting it together they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and crucified him." So they have kneeling down. And the reason, you know, I think kneeling down is appropriate because they're not worshiping Christ. They're mocking Christ. So here's an instance. We already see that kind of his statement is breaking down. He says that when we're talking about Christ, they always use the word worship. And when we're talking about someone else, they use the word bow. But we've seen a couple instances where the modern translators aren't using the word worship because they're thinking of the context before they choose the word. And then we'll look at one more here. Matthew 18:26. And here we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm just going to jump into 26. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' So he fell on his knees," and here it's we have an example of someone, two people interacting. This isn't involving Christ, but two people interacting, and they use the word falling to his knees, more of a bow sense. Because he's coming in submission and saying, you know, forgive me. Yeah, I'm in a bad spot. I need forgiveness because of my debts, debt forgiveness. So you know, here we have bow down, and that's the sense that we would expect. We want to expect worship in this context. So the point we're making is that the context justifies using different words to translate the same Greek word. You know. It's the same word each time, but we're using a different word. And then, as I said, you know, the division between the word worship being used for Jesus only and the word bow being used for all others, it doesn't stand up to examination. We can walk through and see, hey, he's not really being accurate in his assessment and his objection there. So once again, we're just kind of reinforcing something that we all know. We all know that context is very important, you know. And just trying to emphasize that words have meaning within a sentence. And when we're going to look at translations, there's a spectrum of translations and how they operate. And just understanding this context is going to help us to be able to understand the different translations. So some are more literal. They go according to the form of the original languages and try and maintain that structure and form. Some say, I'm going to look at more at the sentence, and I'm going to understand the form of the original, and I'm going to bring it into more contemporary language and just go more thought for thought. And I think we're more comfortable with that form side and maintaining the structure, and there's a good to that. But even that more thought-for-thought approach is all right because of context. It's good. It's a helpful thing because of this idea of context. And we're going to keep hitting that, you know. So that's the first wave of that, and we're going to keep talking about that. All right, and then the second objection here is reinforcing the divinity of Christ through the translation of a phrase. And I'll read his objection here in just a moment. So he says, in Philippians, the King James Version translates some words to designate Jesus as being in the form of God. He says, the Greek word for form could simply mean Jesus was in the image of God. But the publishers of some Bibles decided to insert their beliefs into translations that had nothing to do with the Greek. The Living Bible, for example, says Jesus was God, even though modern translators pretty much just invented the words. So he's saying they're inventing these words. So this is kind of where we're starting to get into that idea of translation theories and kind of a spectrum of things. If you see there, just jump down to the bottom of the sheet with your eyes. This is a spectrum that comes from the book by Fee and Strauss that's indicated on the bottom of the sheet. One word just about those resources there. Those resources are somewhat partial to the NIV and kind of their philosophy. So just if you read them, just be aware of that. The two writers of the first book worked on the translation committee for that. They've also worked on others as well. But just so you kind of have an idea of where they're coming from, I think they still have a lot of really helpful things to say. So I don't think you would be harmed by reading that. But just kind of a word there. So what we have here is he's taken two different translations, and he's kind of put them side by side and examined what the words say. So he's taken the King James Version, which, as you see, is on the far side of that formal equivalent. And by formal equivalent, once again, I'm saying they're trying to bring as much of the original structure into the new as they possibly can. And he's taken something into the new, and by into the English. And then on the other side, you have the functional equivalent, and he has the Living Bible, so that LB. So he's taken two things on the complete opposite side. So one's more of a literal word for word, and then another is more of a dynamic, more of a concern for how it sounds in English and wanting to make sure that sounds fresh to our ears. So one says, being in the form of God, and one says, was God. So the Living Bible makes a bit of it kind of interprets it for us, but they both mean the same thing. Being in the form of God, Jesus was God. It has the same meaning overall. So they didn't invent the words, they just had a different philosophy for how they're translating. And we're going to look more at that too. So I just kind of step into it. We're not stepping fully into it, but just to kind of speak to that. And now let's step back and let's understand translation theories as a whole and just kind of cover that ground again. Before we understand those theories as a whole, I think in studying for this class, I think we just have a lot of reasons to be thankful and grateful for all the translations that we have. Just studying for this class is just really... made me say, thank you, God, for giving us all these translations that you've given us. Just a lot of good translations. And just as we prayed earlier, like some people do not have translations of the Bible. They don't have access to the Word of God in their native language. So much to be thankful for. To kind of introduce this, I think there's a few reasons that we choose the translations that we do. And this is in part because life is busy. So there's some reasons that we choose translations. I think what we have here is we have a time to think about why we're choosing the translations, maybe give it more thought. Some of you may have gone out and researched why you use the translation that you do. Some of us may not have. But here's a few reasons that we choose the ones that we do. The first one is tradition. It's just kind of the Bible that we've always used, kind of a traditional thing. So some people traditionally choose the KJV. Maybe they've been in a church that uses the KJV, so it's just kind of the default version. So tradition, and tradition is not necessarily a bad reason to choose a translation, and choosing the translation that's used in your church is a good reason to choose a translation, I believe. I've given thought, I'm using the ESV here this morning, but I've given thought to, you know, it'd be good for me to get a copy of the New American Standard Bible to use, because that's what we're preaching, that's what the sermons are using and being read during the sermons. So that can be a good reason. We also want to consider tradition and consider whether changes need to be made. So if a church is using KJV, it might be time to consider a new version, just something that'll speak a little bit more clearly to our ears today. But I think not so much that, but I think a major reason that we choose certain translations is marketing, actually. I think some versions just have better marketing, so we just kind of default to that. An illustration of this is I was in a kind of a men's group at the church that I went to in Kentucky, and they did a poll out of 18 people. 17 out of 18 used the ESV instead of the new, and one person used the New American Standard Bible. And that just seemed like a pretty high disparity between the two, because they're both really good translations, and they both bring a lot to the table. So, and I know for myself personally, the reason that I chose the translation that I use right now is the person that discipled me used the ESV. So I just kind of, I chose that. And so my point in saying all this is it's okay to choose translations for these reasons. Life's busy. We don't always have time to think about things and to think in a great depth about them. And since all the translations, or not all, but the major translations that we're going to be speaking to are really good, that's okay. But we also have time to think now of why we use the translations and what's a good translation for us. All right, so we're going to look at just a couple of points here and just kind of get introduced more. I know some of us are familiar with this, but just this idea of different theories, and what we're talking about is just different goals that different translations have heading into things. And two major points here. Kind of the first one is different versions and just what they're doing with the distance that exists in language, and different versions or paraphrases in historical distance. So let's go ahead and unpack that a little bit. So distance in language, what I'm talking about there is, you know, the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew, and that was, you know, written at a certain point in time. You know, first century, you have the Bible written in Greek. So that's first century. We're here, you know, we're in the 21st century. So there's an element of distance between the languages. One is Greek, said in the first century, one is now. And it's good that we have that language set in a historical context. That's a really helpful thing for us. That's a good thing. So most of the versions that we're looking at are just kind of taking a different approach to kind of that distance that exists in language. So when we're talking about the NIV or the NASB or the ESV, their concern is mostly just how do we treat that distance that exists in language? If you would turn to Matthew 5, we'll just kind of we'll look at that, and that'll help us here. So like I said, the New American Standard or the ESV are very concerned with bringing the structure of the original. They account for the words and get as close to the words and the structure of the original. And the NIV is more of a mediating position. The NIV wants to come to us with language that is fresh to our ears and language that makes sense to us. So if you look at Matthew 5:2, just to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," so just there, and then he heads into the Beatitudes. So like the ESV and the New American Standard would sound something like this. You know, they're accounting for the fact that it talks about opening his mouth, and they're accounting for the fact that it talks about teaching them. Now, the NIV is going to say, we don't really speak that way. We don't say, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." We would say, "And he taught them," or "And he began to teach them." So they've just made it something that's a little bit more natural for our ears. They're still communicating the meaning, but they've made it something that's more natural for our ears. So we have that, and there's a strength and a weakness to both. On the one hand, it's good for the New American Standard or for the ESV to say, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Is that roughly what the New American Standard says? Is that okay? So it's good. It's good to have that, because we see that this is this kind of structure of the original. But there's also a benefit to having an NIV and having just kind of more of a translation that sounds natural to our ears. So that there's good in having both. So the strength of the one. The strength of the ESV or the New American Standard is it's accounting for the structure, it's accounting for the words that are there. The strength of the NIV is it's saying, okay, we've considered all the words that are there, we've considered what it meant, and we've brought it into the English, and we've considered how does this sound to an English hearer. So the NIV is coming at things and saying, we're going to understand the meaning, and we're going to bring it in, and bring it in more of an understandable manner for English speakers and hearers. And this is, I mean, this either way, it's not confusing in this context. So the strength, like I said, of the ESV or more formal versions is bringing that structure in. The strength of the the NIV is it's bringing more of a natural sound. And so there's kind of a something that happens here in that sometimes our formal versions, our ESV or our New American Standard, it kind of sounds a little bit like biblish sometimes, or, you know, it's just, it doesn't flow as smoothly as the NIV does. And that's all right, because they're trying to bring that structure in for us, you know, and it still makes sense. It's still good. The weakness, you know, so that's kind of the weakness side of it. We talked about the strength side. And then the NIV, you know, it's good because they brought more of a natural meaning, but they've also made a bit of an interpretive decision in doing that. So they've kind of taken on more of the onus to make interpretive decisions. So that's roughly speaking the strengths and the weaknesses. And I'm just going to repeat it. The strength of a NASB or an ESV is it's bringing in that structure. It's accounting for the words. It's kind of helping us see what the original was like in terms of the words and the order. The weakness is sometimes it's not as clear. Moving to the NIV, it's coming in and saying it's going to be clear to our ears, but it's not going to give us as many of. It's not going to communicate that structure as often, and it's going to make more interpretive decisions for us. So that's kind of what's going on, roughly speaking, with those. Any clarifying questions or thoughts on that? Go ahead.
Jeremy, don't even the NASB and the ESV type translations
Yeah.
Because of the differences between Greek and Hebrew and
English. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great point that Steve brings up, is we kind of can, broadly speaking, we can classify these translations, and we can put them on a spectrum in one sense. But the thing is, they all do a little bit of both. You know, they're all kind of taking both of these kind of techniques and using them to communicate the word to us clearly and to communicate the Bible accurately to us. So the New American Standard is going to alter that form and that structure at times to make it more readable. And the NIV is going to have times where they bring that structure in more. So the point is that both of these are good things, and translators use both of these things to communicate the meaning of the Bible. Go ahead.
Jeremy, I think one of the ways that we can see this, particularly the New American Standard, is in the way that they italicize it.
Yeah.
If you look at a New American Standard, does ESP do that?
No, it doesn't.
So if you look at a New American Standard, you'll find words that are italicized. And what the translating committee is doing there is they're saying, hey, listen, this word doesn't exist in the original, but we're adding it to clarity. And so you can see their philosophy behind that.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's one of the strongest aspects of the New American Standard. I really like that feature. Any other questions or comments on that? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they do that. Do they through the footnotes mostly? They don't do it in italics though, like the. Okay. Yeah. So yeah, footnotes would be another way to hit at that. That's a good point. So to just kind of define these terms again, you know, formal equivalence is just trying to bring the form over, the form of the original into the English. And functional equivalence is trying to hit more at, we've understood the meaning of the original, let's bring it in a way that hits our ears a little bit more naturally. That's kind of, I mean, we're speaking in generalizations here, as Steve said, you know, they each use these techniques to varying degrees. And mostly what we're looking at is we're looking at this formal equivalence and this mediating. We're often not at the point of functional equivalence. We don't use those a whole lot. Next week we'll look a little bit more into this and look at some more examples, just to kind of get a better feel for this. We'll hit this again, you know, just kind of have some repetition with it. And this, I'll just finish that last point there. Just this idea of different versions or paraphrases and historical distance. So something, there's kind of a different way. So the NIV says we want to kind of remove that historical distance that exists in the language. But the message would be something different entirely. They want to remove not only the kind of the difference that exists in the language, but they would want to remove a historical distance. So we can't speak fully to this point, but the message, and I would say the message is more of a paraphrase, technically speaking. That may not be the right word, but it's not. It's just kind of a different category than these other Bibles that we're talking about. So some things like the message, what they're doing is they're removing the historical distance. The New American Standard or the NIV, they want to bring us to the text, and they want to enter us into the biblical world, and they want to maintain the historical historical reference points that would be there. So one example of just a historical reference point is Jesus in the woes in Matthew chapter 23. I'll go ahead and read this one. You can turn if you'd like. You say the Pharisees were like, I don't have it written down. I have something else there. So we'll turn real quick and we'll wrap up here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So he refers to the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs or tombs. So that's a historical thing. We have to come and kind of learn what would a whitewashed tomb be. So the NIV and the ESV and NASB, they want to leave those historical things there and say, we're going to bring you the Bible and bring you into the biblical world, and you know, you'll have to learn and understand these things. So here, I mean, he kind of interprets it for us. You know, outwardly these people appear righteous, but inside they're bad. So like a tomb could be whitewashed and made to look good on the outside, but inside it's full of deadness. That's what the Pharisees are like. And so we kind of have to come and understand the biblical world and understand that historical aspect. But a paraphrase, like the Message, is going to say, not only are we going to make the language up to date, we're also going to say we're going to remove that historical distance, and it's just going to be more of a contemporary example. They would use a completely different example rather than tombs. They'd ask, okay, what would Jesus say to someone today? So we're getting to be to the point where we're at a different category, you know, of translation. And you could probably say, you know, a paraphrase. It's just so there's this different spectrum, I guess, just to kind of speak a word to some of those things like the Message, since it's on that spectrum that we have there. Any questions on that? And what, like I said, we'll review that again, but just to kind of have an understanding of what these different versions are doing. And like I said, mostly we're going to be using the NIVs, the NASVs, the ESVs, and there's strengths and weaknesses to each, and there's, you know, there's more more to the story with some things. Like NIV, there's a bit of controversy with NIV, just in terms of the gender type language, you know, things like that. But overall, it's a good translation. So, all right, let's go ahead and close down here. Lord, we do thank you for just this time, Lord, and we thank you once again for these many translations that you have given us, Lord. We thank you that they accurately communicate your word to us, Lord, and we thank you for just the goals that they have, Lord, and just how this helps us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to review these concepts next week, Lord, and Father, we ask that you'd help us to be better readers and studiers of your word, just in light of understanding these things in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen.